On 7, we should just about have this thing down pretty easily, right? I was telling Dan this morning, I've been pleasantly surprised at how quickly diaper changing comes back. And, okay, all right, I didn't forget how to do this. It's kind of like falling off a bike. I remember how to do it, right, Eldon? It's easy to remember how to fall off a bike. And but sometimes, even in Scripture, we read things over again because God knows we need to be reminded of them continually. How many times, raising your children, did you say, how many times have I told you? And you feel like, well, they should get this. I mean, I've told them, duh, 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 they should get this. But then the thought comes to your mind and I say, oh, how many times has God told me not to do X, right? Or how many times has he told me to do Y and I don't do it? Well, we often take many varied, repetitious, repetitive learnings, lessons, done over and over again before we learn things, especially when you're talking about growing character. Character really isn't grown in classroom setting anyway. It's grown in the experience of real life. It's grown in that fiery trial as we try to put the theoretical into practice into our lives. And unfortunately, we don't always get it the first time. The nation of Israel was also like that. How many times did God tell them, repent, 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 I need you to turn around, turn away from your wicked ways, and they didn't do it. The same thing is true. How long of what we're studying this morning here in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, we're looking at preaching repentance. How many times did Jesus come to Jerusalem or throughout the nation of Israel tell them, repent and believe in me? It was many times. You realize the messages that we have in the Gospels probably would only occupy several weeks of ministry. What was Jesus doing the rest of the time? I mean, we have a few weeks, maybe a few months of descriptions of what was going on, but what was he doing the rest of the time? Well, like any other itinerant preacher, you know, we have Dave Bauer come here and preach with us on occasion, or we have Bob Vandenbosch come and talk to us. Do you think he comes up with a different sermon every time he visits a new church? No, probably not. He preaches that sermon here, and then he preaches it elsewhere, and he preaches it elsewhere. Well, Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, would have preached the Sermon on the Mount many times. We talked about that as we studied Matthew. That's why the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in Matthew, look a little different than they do in Mark, because it was a different sermon. It was a different occasion of preaching those things. But that point is that Jesus, for 3.5 years, was going around through the nation teaching the people of Israel what they needed to do. Well, now we come here to Peter, and it is after Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a lengthy sermon about repentance. So why in chapter 3 do we have to have another one? Well, because what are the three keys to memory? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. Because Israel didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the 100th time. But God is patient. God is merciful. God is good. Just by a show of hands, how many of you believe the gospel the first time you heard it? I'm putting my hand down, by the way, because I'm thick-headed. It took me hearing it for many, many months before it finally clicked. And that light came on, and God showed me my need to be saved. Well, the same thing is true for most individuals, and especially for the nation of Israel. So as Peter gets into preaching repentance here in Acts chapter 6, he's got another fantastic opportunity on his hands to tell the nation of Israel about salvation, to tell them that there's forgiveness available through Christ. The setting is just after Peter healed the lame man. We looked at this last week in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So Peter and John were going up into the temple. They encountered a man who had been sitting there many days. In fact, the text tells us that he had been going up to that temple day after day after day. We're going to find out next chapter, in chapter 4, that he's almost 40 years old, or round about 40 years old. So he has been sitting at that temple for quite some time. Now, if you do a little bit of math, you'll find out we cannot be more than a few months after Pentecost here. The little section at the end of Acts chapter 2 that tells us the church was daily in the temple attending to the apostles' doctrine, and that little summary passage Luke likes to put in there probably doesn't account for more than a few months of the early church's life, and then Peter comes up to the temple and finds this lame man here. Well, if the lame man has been sitting there for many, many years, that takes us back into the ministry of Christ. And you would say, well, Jesus healed just about everybody in Israel. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration. We don't know how many sick people there were in Israel in those days. Quite a few. But Jesus apparently didn't even heal them all. Why not? Because he's leaving another one here as an opportunity to illustrate his saving grace again. And so this man was sitting at the gate probably when Jesus came into the temple several times. Maybe he was sitting there the day Jesus cleansed the temple and wondering what all the ruckus was about, or hearing the name of Christ and hearing some of his teaching. But it was in God's plan that it waited until that day when Peter and John were going up to the temple and the lame man asked for alms, asked for some merciful giving. Peter says to him, I don't have any silver and gold, but here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he grabs him by the right hand, pulls him up to his feet, and the man is instantaneously and completely and totally healed. He runs about jumping around and skipping through the temple. You can imagine what a scene that set off right at the hour of prayer when everybody's supposed to be solemn and quiet. And this guy comes running in, jumping and screaming and shouting his praises to God. Well, God likes to disrupt our lives sometimes, doesn't he? Just to get our attention. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's getting our attention. And so, that's the setting. We're still right there. The man's healed. And if you look at verse 11, we talked about verse 11 last week, but it forms a transitional hinge on which these two passages form. Now, excuse me. I went and I put my jacket on this morning, and now I'm up here and I'm moving around and I'm blowing out all this hot air and it's getting warm. I try to look dignified and professional, and I don't. So, this hinge verse, verse 11, tells us what's happening because it connects the miracle of verses 1 to 10 with what Peter's going to say following. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, that's the setting. They've just gone into the temple, and this guy can't let go of Peter and John because of his joy, because of his exuberance and his excitement. And so he's clinging to Peter and John. And what's everybody else doing? All the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This was a portion of the temple. It was a long series of columns under a roof, so it was sort of like a giant picnic pavilion in the temple, and it was often used as a place where groups would gather and pray or eat together. And we're going to find out the early church actually spends a lot of time in Solomon's portico in the temple, because there were no church buildings at this point. The earliest dedicated church buildings that we know of date back to about the beginning of the second century. So it's not going to be for another 50, 60 years before the church actually starts building buildings like the one we're in today. They start off in the temple, and they continue there for quite a while, even until the temple is destroyed in AD 70, and then they kind of move into houses. They begin meeting in people's houses. So this is where we're at. This lame man is causing a ruckus. Everybody is rushing together to find out what happened, and they're all right there in the temple. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. See, he sees this fantastic opportunity. Now, I could ask for a show of hands and say, how many of you noticed an opportunity in the last week where you could have said something? I'm not going to ask yet if you did, or if you didn't. You could have. Yep. And how many, I know this because I do it too. There are so many times where I'm walking through life and I say, oh, I should have said something. I should have said something. Well, Peter's a great example for us because he's not going to let this opportunity pass. All these people are gathering together, and of course the big question is, what happened to him? I know that guy. He's been sitting at the temple begging alms because his feet didn't work right. But now there he is. He's jumping. He's screaming. He's praising God. And he's saying that he's been healed. What happened? And so verse 12, Peter takes advantage of this opportunity. And the first thing he's going to tell us is that this is not the power of men. Look at what he says. Men of Israel, Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? It's not us. We didn't do this. We couldn't have accomplished this thing. Well, that leaves the question open as to how it did happen, which he answers in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. He's going to get into what that means there, but he immediately transitions from, this isn't about us, we didn't do this, so don't sit there staring at us like it's about us. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, that the trend even within churches, even in fairly solid churches, to set up a personality or a certain person as the one that's building the church. Oh, that pastor is such a great speaker. I know, we don't have any issues with people saying that here. But it happens. And people will build up the ministry of one man as if he's the one doing the building. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that we need more people like Peter who are willing to say, whoo, don't look at me. Anything good happens in this ministry? Yeah, I didn't do that. It's quite obvious I couldn't have accomplished that. Well, Peter does that. And he immediately redirects their attention. This is not the power of men. This is about God. This is about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the same God that you people have been worshiping for 1,500 years and more. See, he immediately connects with his audience in something that they know very, very well, that this is not going to be some new religion that's being put on the scene. This is not some new philosophy that we're creating. This isn't our idea. God himself has just intervened in history in a miraculous way, and so we all need to pay attention to it. How did this happen? Well, Peter's connecting. We talked about this a little bit last week, and it resonates throughout all of Peter's sermons that he is connecting the call of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, with the Christ. Because when God called Abraham, especially when you get to chapter 22, right after he sacrifices Isaac, or starts to, he says, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Paul takes that. Paul looks at the text and says, wait a second, that's a singular word, seed, back there in Genesis. Singular seed, not plural. If this doesn't help you believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, it really should. Because did God move through the prophets in such a way to accurately record everything, even down to the difference between a plural word and a singular word? Yes, he did. And so Paul looks at that word, that blessing in Genesis chapter 22, and it says, God promised to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham's singular seed, the one seed. And Peter says, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. You see this lame man leaping here? This is an example of the blessing. But I also want to tell you about the greater blessing. Something else that's coming through that Messiah. So he's using this healing of the lame man as an opportunity, first of all, to say, it's not us. It's not about us. It's about God. And so some of the application we can draw from that is, as we approach people with the gospel, don't ever put the focus on yourself. Don't ever put it on a person. Don't ever put it on even the church you go to. It's not the point. And that's not saying that this isn't a great place to be and that we shouldn't invite people here and hand out the I Love My Church cards that we've got back there. If you love this church and you think it's a place to grow, then why wouldn't we want to invite more people to be here? But at the same time, we recognize it's not about us. If this church is a great place, it's going to be because God is at work here, moving among us, growing his people here. And that's where we want the focus to be. So a person has to make a decision about whether they will acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and Savior. It's not about church attendance. It's not about getting people to stop some sinful behavior. That'll come later. Let Christ change their life. But don't point them towards people. Well, Peter does that. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, what did he do? Well, he's going to talk about God chose Jesus. God has appointed Christ as both Lord and Savior. That's a phrase that he used in the Pentecostal sermon. But here he says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. That term servant is full of meaning because it brings up much of what Isaiah said about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, that one we like to quote about Jesus offering himself in our place for our sins. He bore our iniquities. That is called a servant song. Isaiah has several of them. Some of them are talking about the nation of Israel, but most of them are talking about the coming Messiah, where Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling the people of Israel what the Messiah will accomplish, the servant songs. And so when Peter says, God has glorified his servant, these Jewish minds immediately would go back to, wait a second, Isaiah talked about the servant of God. You mean Jesus is that servant? Jesus is the one in Isaiah 53 who will bear our sins, our iniquities? Jesus is the son of David that will bring blessing to the world? Yes, that's him. God chose Jesus. But there's an unfortunate fact that they also have to come to grips with as they are focusing on this thing. He glorified his servant Jesus, but look at the next phrase. Here's the bad news. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. What's Peter doing here? He's bringing people face to face with their sin. This is not a concept that is very popular these days. Even amongst Christianity, it's a whole lot more popular to say, well, we want to preach about the love of God. Folks, the love of God is only seen in its fullness next to our sinfulness. Why does God love us? It's not because we are lovable. He loves us because he wanted to. Not because he saw something desirable in me or in you. Not because he saw something that drew his attention. And unfortunately, our world is filled with bad examples of love. And so it's up to us to be trying to preach the love of God in its fullness, and that only comes in clear contrast to our complete unworthiness of that love. And so Peter's drawing their attention to their sin, not to try to be mean, not to beat them over the head with what they've done wrong, but in a simple acknowledgement that nobody's going to come to faith in Christ without first recognizing their need to be saved, without recognizing how guilty they are, without recognizing that they do stand condemned. Even Jesus in John chapter 3, you know, we love to quote John 3:16, God so loved the world. But what does Jesus also say in that same context? He that does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. We have to come to a point. Like Ezekiel, the watchman, what are we telling people is the danger? Not an invading army. The danger is your own sin. The danger is that you stand justly under God's condemnation. And we don't do that with any sense of superiority because do I deserve God's wrath any less than the next person? Probably deserve it more. I know what my own heart's like. You know what your own heart is like. And boy, we would recoil from each other in disgust if we could see it. But praise God, he has put that veil there. You don't know what's going on inside my heart all the time. I know what I was before Christ too. And let's dwell on those things before we get judgmental of those who haven't yet put their faith in Christ. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's judgment and condemnation. Well, I want you to notice a few contrasts here. This is good speech writing that Peter does here. God chose Jesus, but what did the Jewish people do? They betrayed him. Pilate wanted to release him, and Peter even makes note of that. You remember Peter was standing in the courtyard while this whole trial went on? And so Peter was an eyewitness of the things that happened in that trial, and he would have known Pilate was actually trying to release him. Who was it that wanted him condemned? Several times Pilate said, you know what, he hasn't done anything wrong, I'll beat him, and then I'll send him on his way. Of course, we would react against that pretty violently in the 21st century and say, why would you beat him if he's innocent? But it was a Roman way of keeping people in subjection. And so he was ready to release him, but the Jews demanded that he be executed. And so God chose his servant Jesus. You betrayed him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate was minded to release him. you denied him. Jesus, who was holy and just, which is listed there in verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. Jesus, who's holy and righteous or just, what did you do? You rejected in favor of a criminal who isn't holy and who isn't just. So you had this clear option set before you of holiness and righteousness, and you chose a criminal. You'd rather have him handed over to you. And this brilliant play on words here in verse 15. You killed the author of life. How do you even do that? The one who created life. The one that breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. The one that fearfully and wonderfully fashions every little person that is born in this world. How do you kill him? Well, that's a mystery somewhat beyond our understanding, but it's a wonderful one. But it happened. They killed the author of life. It was their intention to do away with him. Rather than accept the author of life, they chose a murderer, a man who ended life, and they killed the author of life. All of these things boil down to this concept. You rejected God's chosen servant. Well, how does that apply to us in our sharing of the gospel? There is a necessity to point out from the law, from God's law, that we are sinners. We're broken. Once again, we're not trying to beat people over the head with it and make them feel like we are superior or greater than them. Fully acknowledge when you're telling someone about Christ, fully acknowledge your own guilt as you share with them about their own. But once again, it cannot come down to faith in Christ without first recognizing a need to be saved. Why did God give the law? It was never intended so that Israel could prove their own righteousness. That's what they tried to do with it. The law was given to show us our need for a Savior. And so as you're sharing Christ with people, come around to those things. Ask them. Don't be afraid to ask them these questions either. I know it's really hard, but you ask them these questions. Say, well, you know, God says in His law, you will not lie. Have you ever lied? I have. God says in His law, you shall not murder. But we need to qualify this with what Jesus explained about murder. It's not just pulling the trigger or plunging the knife in, is it? Jesus said, if we think the thought, we've committed it. Same thing goes for adultery. Same thing goes for disobedience to parents. I mean, how many of you were perfect kids? Ethan raises his hand. We can take them through those steps in God's law to help them recognize, you know what? Yes, I have broken God's law. And the punishment that is justly due to those things is death. Now, folks, understand, too, you might not get somebody to admit that right off the bat. As you're sharing Christ with people, realize this is going to take time. These conversations may happen over months and years, not over minutes. You might only have minutes, and I'm not saying don't try to take those opportunities where you just have a few moments. But understanding that you might plant a seed that somebody else will pick up later, because that's how God works. You might be the one to make the harvest from somebody else that planted. But you have to share with them what God's Word says. And so as we're approaching people, even in the 21st century, though they weren't standing there and denying Jesus before Pontius Pilate, they still need to understand how they have rejected Christ in their violation of His law. Because just like our every sin proves that we participated with Adam in eating that fruit, you know, sometimes you run into people and say, well, I didn't eat the fruit. Why am I condemned? Well, every time a person sins and breaks God's law, they prove that they would have. They would have done exactly what Adam did. We inherited from him that sinful nature. And so we participate with him in eating the fruit every time we break one of God's commands. Point those things out. Lovingly, gently, patiently, but they must be pointed out. You rejected God's chosen servant. However, Peter continues on, and you have to love Peter because this is all one sentence. We're still in this one long sentence where he just keeps adding one thought to the next thought to the next thought. So, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and just one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is, has been, and will always be the final proof that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he did. I'll encourage you as you're sharing Christ with people on this. You're not a witness of the resurrection. None of us are. The apostles were. We're not. So we can testify to our faith in Christ. We can testify to our changed lives. We can testify to the things that God is doing in our lives day by day. But we can't say, I saw Jesus raised. So how do we defend that proposition? And I'm not going to get into all the details of that now, but I'll encourage you. There are many good books written by many good, godly men that can help you answer some of the objections. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest objections you have is right here. Eyewitness accounts, historically reliable, written down for us within a matter of years of its happening. It's a great testimony to the fact that Jesus is not dead. He was raised. Go to the Gospels, go to the Scriptures. Because as good as some of the other arguments are, I mean, you'll read things like Lee Strobel, you'll read things like, his name just dropped right out of my head. Not Charles Darwin. Many infallible proofs. Henry Morris wrote a lot of good stuff. He was more on creation, but he did some things. C.S. Lewis wrote some good stuff on it. McDowell? Josh McDowell. Thank you. Josh McDowell. Great stuff. As good as those things are, God has promised to work through his word. And it's as drawing people's attention to what God has said is what the Spirit will use to convict them. And so I'm not saying don't use those other works. They're good things. But this is your primary source. Take people back to it. Peter can say, we witnessed this. We saw this man rise from the dead. We saw him after he was raised. We're witnesses to these things. That was a special function of the apostle during the time when they were here, was to bear witness to the resurrection. But the fact that Jesus is raised is a fact that everybody has to come to grips with. Remember when people demanded a sign from Jesus? They said, hey, prove to us who you are. Give us a sign. What did he say? I'll give you one more. It's the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? 3 days in the earth and then back up. If they don't come to grips with the resurrection, they can't come to grips with Christ. And so Peter draws their attention to that. God raised Jesus from the dead. And so as we're sharing Christ with people, we can show some proofs of the resurrection. We can show them the scriptures that talk about those things, eyewitness accounts of it happening. Well, Peter finally answers the question that he raised back in the beginning of the speech. It's like any good preacher, his introduction is the bulk of his sermon. And so that was all introduction. Now he finally gets to answer the question, well, then who did raise this lame man up? Because Peter said, it's not us, you know, me and John, we didn't do this thing. Who did it? Well, God healed this man through Jesus Christ, verse 16. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. So who healed him? Jesus did. Well, how can Jesus heal him? We thought he was dead. We saw him executed. Pontius Pilate hung him on a cross. And that's where Peter comes in and says, he's not dead. God raised him up. That's how Jesus can still be doing this. We saw him alive. And so we know that it is Christ that is doing these healings. Excuse me. So he answers that burning question, who did the healing here? Well, this is a very messianic sign. We talked a little bit last week about healings and the gift of healings. God's no longer granting the gift of healings, though God does still do miraculous things. We have no doubts of that. I think my wife just took one of those little miraculous things back home. You know, God does still do amazing things. But whether these signs of healing that the apostles performed are no longer being done because they were very messianic in their purpose. They were to prove that the Messiah who brings blessing to the nation had been there with them, had been present, had offered the kingdom to the people of Israel, and they had rejected him. And so while we're going out and sharing Christ with people, don't expect to be performing miracles of healing. You know, if God does a miracle of healing, praise God for it. Draw his attention to it. But don't expect that you're going to be the vehicle through whom God is going to be doing those healings, right? Contrary to Bill Johnson and some others. Bill Johnson's a guy in California who has a college training people how to do miraculous healings. Boy, don't you wish you could do that in college? Did you learn that in college at all, Ed? No? Did they teach that in engineering, Gary? No. Just how to build stuff, right? Yeah. Well, I mean, he does things like throw banana peels at people and, you know, smack them across the head and other kinds of nonsensical things. But those healings were specifically designed to tell Israel that this person in whose name the healing was done is the Messiah. He's the one you should have been looking for all this time. So Peter draws their attention to those things. The living Christ healed this man. Well, he's going to continue on here because he's talked about the people's rejection of Jesus. He's talked about the fact that God raised Jesus. Well, now what? If I stand here saying, wait a second, if God chose Jesus, if Jesus is the Messiah, and we killed him, but now Jesus is alive and healing people, where does that leave us? And so that's where Peter brings their attention in verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. There is a principle in Scripture, folks, of a difference between sins of ignorance and high-handed, stubborn sin. And even the law recognized the difference. It doesn't mitigate guilt. One time, Kim and I had just bought our house near Pittsburgh when I was in ministry there. And about 8 months after we moved in, I get this bill in the mail says, you are late on your property taxes. There's a huge penalty attached to it. And I said, I never got the first bill. And so I went to the tax assessor's office and I said, I never got any notification that this was due. And guess what his response was? Ignorance is no excuse. You still owe the penalty. I said, well, come on, if I'd have gotten this on time, I'd have paid it on time. I'd have probably paid it early. You get a little discount. And he says, ignorance is no excuse. You still owe the penalty. I said, come on, isn't there someone I can talk to? He says, you can go to city council about it, but ignorance is no excuse. Right? Ignorance doesn't excuse our guilt, but it does lessen it. There is a difference between somebody who fully knows and understands the truth and rejects it and somebody who doesn't get it. And we have got to understand that as we are going out and preaching Christ to people. Some people just don't understand it yet. They'll have to deal with God at some point because, once again, it doesn't excuse. It doesn't make it so that they're not guilty. But God does recognize the difference. And so Peter is giving them this comfort. Oh, look, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You didn't fully understand what was happening there. Even though Jesus clearly claimed who he was, you hadn't got it yet. And because of that, there's still this offer of mercy. Paul even picks up on this theme in his epistles when he's talking about his rebellion against God before he got saved. And he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. He didn't fully understand it yet. And how do you know when somebody has come to a point where they fully understand the gospel but are completely rejecting it? You don't. The truth is, you don't understand somebody else's heart. You have no idea. You have to leave that to God. And so is there anybody from whom you pull back and say, well, I have explained it to you. You've rejected it. Forget it. I'm done with you. You never come to that point because you don't know their heart. They'll have to deal with the Lord on that. You continue to be the watchman who warns them of impending danger. Well, we're living in an age now where people have very little understanding of the Bible. There's a great deal of biblical ignorance. It wasn't true even a generation ago. But people these days that you run into, they're living lives that are completely contrary to what we would say is what God wants. But they have no idea. They don't know what they're doing is wrong in a lot of cases. Their lives are falling apart. Their lives are completely broken. And we look at them in compassion and say, oh, it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to be experiencing this kind of hurt. You don't have to be experiencing this kind of brokenness Christ can heal this. Just like he healed a lame man so many years ago. Christ can heal this. Because I've seen him heal those kinds of hurts in my life. Broken relationships and sinful problems and habits. But they just, sometimes, just don't know. Be the one to tell them. Help them come along in their biblical understanding. And once again, that's why I constantly urge, have patience with the process. Don't expect that the first time you share the gospel with somebody is going to be the time that they're going to believe it, because you're probably going to come in and start explaining Christian things to them, and they're going to say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I need to be saved from my sin. You'll say, yes, you need to be saved from your sin. And they're going to say, what is sin? New Tribes Mission picked up on this some years ago. They actually have a process where when they send a missionary into a new tribe, it is years before they can get to the gospel, because they have to build a biblical understanding beginning with creation. God put us here. God created everything that is. God is the one who establishes standards of right and wrong. God is a just God. The world has no concept on these things, and they're things that have to be built over time. So don't be afraid to answer questions slowly and build biblical understanding of who God is and what he's accomplished. Just keep praying that God will continue to give you those opportunities, but make sure you're building long-term evangelistic relationships with people. Well, God's plan was fulfilled through Israel's rejection, as Peter is getting into this. I know you acted in ignorance, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You were used, Israel, as the means through which God's Messiah was cut off. Now they had read these things and they didn't understand them. They had no clue how God was going to accomplish the suffering of the Messiah and the rule of the Messiah. And to stand there before Peter and realize, wait a second, God used our rejection of him to accomplish the cutting off of the Messiah? That's not good for us. That's a bad thing. We're supposed to be God's chosen people, but here we are standing guilty of rejecting him, of betraying him, of having him executed. But it was all God's plan. Isn't God wonderful? Doesn't God use our sinful decisions to accomplish his glory? It's an amazing thing to sit back and, you know, Gary, you and I have talked about, you look back through your life and say, this decision led to this decision, led to this decision. And half the time I can say, that was a bad decision I made on my part, but look what God accomplished through it. Because that's our God. Accomplishing good out of our evil. How much glory, both for God and for people, is going to be accomplished from Adam's sin? It's an amazing thing. Well, God accomplished his plan. Now, Peter doesn't have to really quote too many of the prophets here, because these are very Jewish listeners. They understood all of these things. If they're at the temple at this time of day, you can guarantee these are the most biblically literate Jewish people in the nation. Because this isn't even a feast time. This isn't one of the three feasts where everybody was supposed to come into the temple. These are just people living in Jerusalem who are devout enough in their exercise of Judaism to be at the temple every day at 3 o'clock for the hour of prayer. So they understand when Peter simply says it was foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, they can go through in their own minds and say, oh yeah, I know that passage and that passage and that passage. He doesn't have to elaborate on them. Now, if you run into somebody just out there who has never been in church, never set foot inside of a church, and you start talking to them about the prophecies that Christ would suffer, you will probably get stared at as if you had lobsters crawling out of your ears. So once again, it will take time. I always say prophecies are a great thing to draw people's attention to what Jesus did. Take them back and say, hey, this guy Isaiah, he lived 700 years before Christ, but look at what he wrote. Now, show of hands, I'm going to ask you to embarrass yourselves. How many of you feel like you have a really good grasp on the prophets? Probably none of us. I remember Hannah was talking to me about this just the other day. She's reading through the prophets in her personal worship time right now. When I was in high school going through the prophets, your mind just spins because you say, what in the world are they talking about? But spend some time studying those prophecies. It'll come. It'll take time. They're not the easiest things to understand. I used to come away with, well, God's just judging his people again and again. Well, what's the theme of Isaiah? Israel blew it. What's the theme of Jeremiah? Well, Israel blew it. How about Ezekiel? It seems like, I'm not sure on this, but it seems like Israel blew it. Right? And sometimes you'll see that, but when you read through the prophets and study them a little more deeply, find out when they wrote, what was the situation around it, what was the political setting, and find out all those flavors of the prophets, and you'll see the differences between Isaiah, who talks about the coming Savior, and you'll see the differences between Ezekiel, who talks about the coming temple, and Jeremiah, who prophesied so much about the destruction of Jerusalem, who will also talk about the restoration of the Jewish people. You know, it's Jeremiah. Here's an interesting little tidbit for you. Jeremiah lived during the time that Israel was destroyed by Babylon, and yet it's Jeremiah through whom God gives the new covenant. Isn't that great? Because God is saying through the mouth of Jeremiah, I'm kicking you out of the land because you violated my covenant. But it's God through Jeremiah that says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Not like that old one that you couldn't keep. I'm going to give you a new one. Written on your heart. Well, I've brought us along here, and I am nowhere near the end of what I wanted to accomplish in this. And so we're going to put a pause there. Okay? And we'll continue on with these things, not next week, because next week is Resurrection Sunday. We'll continue on after that. But just end with this encouragement that we have been set as the watchmen, not just to one nation, but to everybody that we encounter, because our call is not just to Israel, but our call is to all the nations. Make disciples. Go into all nations. And that doesn't mean you yourself are going to go into all nations. You understand? That's the whole church. We're part of that as the corporate church. But we accomplish our part of that by bearing testimony to Christ here in Mendota or in Ottawa or in LaSalle or wherever it is you happen to be. Keep your eyes wide open for those opportunities. It might just be you get to say just a few words that'll help somebody in their understanding of one little aspect of it, and then God will bring somebody else along to explain it more fully. But let God use you to proclaim Christ to the people that you encounter day by day. Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song this morning.